pardon me, open to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 for our text tonight. Genesis 3. All right, let's start reading in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." That is an interesting conversation to me, some of which we will discuss a little later in our lesson. But we've been talking about what the world nonchalantly refers to as pride. You know, the word doesn't make much of a ripple in the world today. Pride is basically an accepted part of our culture, an accepted fact that some people are just blatantly prideful. Okay? However, God takes a very dim view of pride. It is a very negative view of pride. And there's nothing about our pride that God finds lighthearted. Nothing. In our first lesson, we saw that God created his own image. And we looked at that a little bit last week, and we saw what I believe the truer translation should be, that we were created as the image of God. I know most scripture says we were created in the image of God. And there's some truth there. There's nothing about that. But the real reality is we have been created as his representative. In essence, that's what we are on the earth. We say, what does that mean? Well, that means, and you've heard me say this before, that to be the image of God, we've been created in his moral likeness, in his moral image. There, you say, well, that didn't really help me much. You know, that's kind of vague. Well, you mean moral image of God? You know, that's kind of a vague term for us. And so let me just unpack it a little bit for you. You remember that God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. He said, don't eat of it. In other words, what God did there was he gave them a law. That's the only law they had. That's the only negative that they had, that they weren't supposed to go. They weren't supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil. And so what would happen if they did? Well, God said, you're going to die. But before that, before we get to that part where it says God says you're going to die, we have to realize that what happened there, there was an act of disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God. They disobeyed him. What that means is they did something that God told them not to do. Every time God says this is what you should do or this is what you should not do, that is a moral law. That is God is telling you this is right. This is wrong. That is a moral law. God defines right and wrong. He defines our morality. We are moral creatures. We demonstrate what is right and what is wrong. And everything we do is going to fall into those categories. You say, oh, really? Are you sure everything that we do is going to fall into those categories? You remember when we studied the book of Leviticus? That was pretty intense, folks. There's a lot of things in Leviticus that you might be embarrassed to read because God is involved in every part of our lives. And again, in Revelation chapter 20, let me just share this with you for all those doubters out there. The Bible says this, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds." All those deeds written down in the book. The reason you're going to be judged is because you are a moral creature. I mean, what good is it to... You can't judge if there's no standard there that you're called to live up to. We're going to be judged because God has given us a standard to obey. That's it. So there's going to be a judgment. Now, the second thing we looked at in our first lesson was that the essence of sin is self, an awakened sense of self. We are primarily concerned about what we want, what makes us look good. We want to do things to make people say nice things about us, and compliment us. We like to hear that, But it doesn't matter how nice you are. It doesn't matter how selfless you appear to be or how sweet you are, or how giving you are. The reality is that you have a wicked heart. Okay, the bottom line is you have an evil, sinful, selfish drive behind everything that you do, even though it not appear that way to the world. It's true. So we can't actually see our sin nature, but we can see its results. The result of our sin nature is pride. Pride is the visible part of our self-life. You can't see the self-life. You can't see the sin nature, but you can see it reflected in your pride. It is the visible part. You see it in your actions all across the board. I, me, mine, those are the words that came into being when Adam and Eve sinned. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Now, the second thing we saw last week, or the second lesson I gave last week, is what I would, if I were to title it, it would say, Sin Before Time. You say, well, there's sin before time. Last week we established that there was sin before time. You remember how that in the beginning there was only one kingdom. One kingdom, God created the angels, they were all on board with Him, so there was one kingdom, and only one kingdom. However, Lucifer committed sin, he rose up to be to try to take the place of God. He drew some angels into his side, and the result was there was a war in heaven, so we have two kingdoms. Okay, we have two kingdoms today. So why didn't God just destroy Lucifer and the fallen angels? Why didn't God just put an end to all this? Why didn't God just say, okay, you know what? I'm going to take care of this. It's going to stop. It's not going to go on. I am just going to take care of Lucifer, send him down to the place of fire and brimstone that I made for him. Why didn't God do that? Because, beloved, if you'll remember, God wanted to establish Himself as the one and only true God. That's why he didn't take care of Lucifer. Lucifer was claiming to be God, Lucifer was saying, oh, yeah, I'm going to raise myself up to be God. God said, you know what? I am going to prove to all the angels that I am God. And I have more power than Lucifer. You see, how did God do that? Well, somewhere in the mix of all this, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he put man on the earth. You see, there's nothing more powerful than God redeeming man from the power of sin, death, and hell. You remember what the Bible says when it says that what happens when one sinner is saved? You remember how the angels respond? The Bible says what about the angels? They rejoice. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that is saved. Why is that? Because the angels are witnessing the power of God. There's nothing that says, I am God, like God reaching down to a sinful man who is on his way to hell, who is under the authority of darkness, and God picking him out of that and saving him and bringing him into the kingdom of life. Nothing shows that he has more power than Satan than to redeem man. And so all know that there's only one God, one sovereign God. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to alert us to some of the ways that the world contributes to empowering our sin, selfish nature. Okay, we need to be alert. I think as Christians, we need to be conscious of how the world is constantly pulling us back into the flesh. And there's nothing that weakens our testimony as a Christian more than going back and living in the power of the flesh, looking like the world, thinking like the world, solving our problems like the world solves their problems. Nothing destroys our testimony more than that. And the world is constantly resuscitating the self-life and egging us on to become more and more prideful. That's the way the world operates. So we need to be aware of it. And so that's what we're going to kind of look at tonight. Satan Paul makes this alerts us to the reality of this problem. And matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says sheds some light on the reality of this problem. And when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll see what Paul wrote there. He said, in whose case the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, Paul says, look, Satan is the God of this world. Well, what do you mean that Satan is the God of this world? There are two major interpretations, okay, of what it means for Satan to be the God of this world. Number one interpretation, probably the most common interpretation, is that he is God in the sense that he has authority and he has power in this world. And to some degree, over this world. Okay? We know that his power is limited. God doesn't give Satan full reign. You know, we're well aware of that. God has his hand on Satan and stays his power and stays his authority. But the reality is that he does to some degree have power and authority. He has some freedom to control and to dictate his will over God's creation. Okay, in that sense, they say he is God. The second interpretation that he is the God of this world goes like this. That the world worships Satan. He's God in the sense that the world bows down before him and trusts him and worships him. Obviously, there's room for both interpretations, okay? I don't know that you can, you know, I don't know that you can say one is better than the other. I think both of them fit together. You know, if you worship Satan, you're going to give him power over your life. And that's kind of the way it goes, you know. And so I think that both of them are fair estimations of what Paul meant when he said that he is the God of this world. So Paul is simply acknowledging the reality that Satan has, to some degree, control over this world. And he influences every part of the world. You turn on your TV tonight, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see the influence of Satan in your entertainment. You go to the movies, you know what you're going to see? To some degree, you're going to see the power of Satan in your movies. The economy, people going in debt. Even in the economy, you'd see some degree of Satan's control in the economy. The government, I don't know, I just, you know, a lot of that speak for itself. The advertisements that you see on your TV, the home life of people today, the drugs and the alcohol, you can see Satan's influence in every aspect of our world. There's always a new technique that puts emphasis on you, okay? Emphasis on you. You turn on the TV, what do you say? Well, you need to take the cantaloupe diet. You know, because if you do that, you know, you're going to be smarter and you're going to have lose weight or whatever the case may be. Where's the emphasis? It's on you. Here, you need to take this. You know, I need more hair. You know, I want more hair. Well, all I got to do is turn on TV and there'll be something that tells me I can grow more hair. You know, but the emphasis is on me to make me look better. You need something for your skin? There's things out there that'll make you smooth your skin, you know, and slow down the aging process to make you look better. You need a faster computer. If you had a faster computer, you could accomplish more. Well, yeah, everything out there is about you, and how to improve your life. We're ingraining this into our children. Our children are buying into this. They see it in us. They hear it in their culture. And they get a double dose at school. You know, they really do. You know, they go to school and they hear it all the time. You know, schools have competitions, you know, and the purpose of these competitions, they say, is to make children do the best. And I understand that. There's some degree of truth to that, you know. But the reality is the child understands that what's really going on here is if I perform, if I accomplish something, then I am going to get an accolade. Somebody's going to approve of me. Somebody's going to like me. Somebody's going to, you know, give me some respect or whatever the case may be. They get the concept. Accomplishment means that somebody's going to approve of me. Somebody's going to smile on me. And I'm going to be better than somebody else. And they understand how that works. They understand they're valued on the basis of their achievements, not on the basis of their moral character. Nobody ever said, "Oh, I think we're going to give you a blue ribbon for telling the truth." Yeah, that's not what they do. That's not what they do. We applaud greatness. We all want to be coveted. You know, we all want to be somebody. And our children, you know, it's no wonder. We look at our culture today, and it's no wonder that our culture is governed by greed and envy and pride. Those are the things that govern our culture. Now, having said all of that, I want to do a 180-degree turn. Okay? 180-degree turn in our conversation. And I want to tell you that the effects of pride can be mitigated. And ultimately, of course, it's broken through the power of Jesus Christ. And as long as we are born with our sin nature, there's going to be a pride problem. There's going to be a sin problem in our world. But pride can be mitigated to some degree. What we're seeing in our culture today is rampant pride. Pride is glorified, it is considered normal, and it's eating the very core of our culture. All sin is a direct result of this basic drive in our sin nature. And so we naturally, you know, we foster it and we nurture that pride. And so it's going to increase in sin in our culture. We're going to see more and more of it. But there's a way to mitigate it. There's a way to truncate the effects of pride, even in the lives of lost people. Okay? Now, I realize that the goal is not to just mitigate pride. I realize the ultimate goal is to do away with pride completely and to walk in humility. I understand that. But I want to talk about how pride can be brought under control in a general sense, in a societal sense. Okay? Here's the deal. Everybody has a desire to be loved, respected, and accepted across the board. Love, respected, and accepted. And what I want to do is I want to take you to Genesis chapter 3, where we started, and I want to show you how God addresses those needs. Those are legitimate. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be loved. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be accepted. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be respected. The problem is that sin enters into the picture and muddles all that up. That's the problem. Okay? But what I want to do is I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 here. And so what's going on? God created man in His own image. One of the reasons that God created man in His own image was so that He could converse with him. Oh, that's no big, that's no news to you. You understand that. God wanted to commune with man, so He made man in His image and gave him an ability to communicate with Him. Very important part of the aspect of being created in the image of God. God, at this particular time, had face-to-face conversations with Adam and Eve. Okay? God would come and He would fellowship with Adam and Eve, and God would share His wisdom with Adam and Eve, and He would, you know, probably share what Adam needed to do the next day. I think there's a sense which God controls the angels and He tells them, He gave them marching orders. I think there's a sense when God came to Adam and Eve in the evening, God said, "Okay, Adam, this is what I want you to do tomorrow. You need to do this, 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 and this, and this." So I think this conversation was going on, and here's the deal. In their daily communion with God, they experienced God's love, they experienced God's acceptance, and they experienced even God's respect. I think that when God came in the evenings, there was a deep sense of oneness with God, a deep sense of unity with God, a deep sense of importance, and a deep sense of security being in the presence of God. But what happened? Things changed. How did things change? They sinned. Okay? And so that's where we're picking up tonight. So we go back to our passage of Scripture and notice what happens. Okay, you're in Genesis chapter 3. Notice what happens. Adam said, pardon me, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself. Now, I doubt seriously if the word I had ever been used so much before this particular time in Adam's life. It didn't happen. Why? Because Adam's focus was on God and doing God's will. But all of a sudden, this whole focus changes, and it's not on God, it's not on God's will, and or having communion with God, but the focus is on me, Adam. Adam. Okay? He's more concerned about himself than he's concerned about God. That's clear in the passage of Scripture that we're reading here. That is the nature of sin. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. And so what happens next? He says, I was afraid, I was naked, and I hid. So what is he saying there? He's saying, God, I feel alienated from you. The oneness, the unity, the acceptance, the love, that wasn't there. That was not there. He said, I hid myself from you. That is not a characteristic of love acceptance. That's not a characteristic of respect. I hid myself from you. He was separated from God. He felt estranged from God. He felt a severance had taken place. That's what sin does. That's what it does. He no longer felt the love of God. He no longer felt like he was one with God. He didn't feel close to God. He wasn't experiencing God's acceptance. You can tell that by what he said there. And you so what do you do when that happens in your life? Have you ever felt that way? Ever felt that way, whether it's by your wife, by your husband, by your friend, by your parents, whatever the case may be, whoever the relationship is, whatever the relationship is. You've all felt that way. So what do you try to do? Well, you try to win their love back, right? You try to get back in their graces. You try to be accepted again. And you will do whatever it takes to get you back into somebody's graces. That's what you do. You want to stop the pain. You want to stop the pain of separation. You want to stop the pain of not feeling loved. Those are terrible, awful things, and you will do anything to try to stop those things. You don't like being rejected. None of us likes being rejected. We will do anything to stop the pain of feeling rejected. That's what we do. So sin takes those things and perverts them. Now, in my estimation, this is why God established the home, Adam and Eve, the first home, and the children that they had. The home is where legitimate love of God, acceptance, and respect can be learned. In the home, where there's genuine love, where there's genuine acceptance, where there's genuine respect, it mitigates the power of pride. Now, I didn't say it does away with pride, because they can't, we can't do that because we're human beings. God can only do that. But I'm telling you that it mitigates it. It mitigates it. If you have a good home and these things are taking place, it has the power. And I'm talking about lost people, saved people, whatever the case may be. Now, I understand lost people don't really get this. I understand that. But where children learn respect and love and acceptance is not based on their accomplishments, okay, or being the best or doing their best, but it's based on the fact that they've been created in the image of God, it makes pride not so enticing. It's a fact that if a child is not getting the love, respect, and acceptance that he or she needs, that inferiority sets in. Listen, everybody feels rejected. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much self-confidence you have or whatever the case may be. Feeling rejection is part of sin. It is. And that's going to lead to inferiority. You know, when you're rejected by your family, your mom, dad, your friends, by society, by culture, whatever the case may be, your ego is hurt. Your ego is hurt. Okay? Your self-life is hurt. And we will do anything to protect that self-life. We will do anything to protect that ego. Anything to kill the pain of being rejected. So with drugs, sex, alcohol, I can guarantee you that what took place in Aurora this week, the guy that went into the place where he worked and shot and killed five people and then wounded five police officers and ultimately he wound up being shot. He knew that he was going to be fired. That is rejection. And I can tell you that what he said is this: I'm going to show them that they can't get away with this. I'm going to show them that I am somebody. So he took a gun to kill the pain of being rejected. He took a gun and killed other people. What we're seeing today is that there are fewer and fewer homes where there is genuine love, acceptance, and respect being taught. Most parents today are so overwhelmed with their own pride and their own selfishness that that's what they're passing down to their children. And their children are picking up on that. And the result is the awful consequences of sin that we are seeing in our culture today. Most of the large-scale crimes that are being committed today are the results of a child growing up that is devoid of love and respect and acceptance. And most of the really ugly crimes being committed today are committed by people who are just trying to kill the pain of being rejected and finding love. That's what they're looking for. And because of the nature of sin, we all have that feeling of rejection. And everybody here has to deal with it in some way or another. Even in the best of homes. Even in the best of homes. I'm talking about Christian homes here. The only way that any of us are ultimately going to deal with our pride and rejection is entering into a living relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because we're all sinners, your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, your best friend cannot truly love you completely. You're not going to find that total, unconditional love in any human relationship. You're only going to find it in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are marred by sin and we're marred by pride. Jesus, our God, gave us a display of His love and His acceptance and His respect in sending Jesus Christ to die for you on the cross. The more we deepen our relationship with God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the more God's love, acceptance, and respect you're going to fill your heart with, and the more content and satisfied you're going to be with life. That's just the way it is. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening. We do have a little business, I think, to take care of tonight. Not much that I'm aware of.